This is a season of the year in which many of us find ourselves teetering between nostalgia and cynicism. At Myers the other day, I was encouraged by the Muzak to have yourself a merry little Christmas. But the only way to do that, the song told me, was to remember the olden days, the golden days of yore. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, it continued to sing. The operative words were just like the ones I used to know. I too get a little misty-eyed when all those old Christmas tree ornaments come out of the box and up on the tree, decorations that carry such fond memories and emotional freight. It's a time of gladness, remembering good family traditions. But my friends, this is Advent. This is the first Sunday of Advent. This is the church's unique and important penitential season before Christmas. Advent is not about waiting for Christmas. It seems like it, I know. In some churches, there are 4 weeks of Christmas carols, just like Myers. But there are all those songs about waiting for the Messiah, aren't there? Like we began and we begin every Sunday morning in Advent, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. When we sing those songs in the glow of the Christmas candles, we have the idea that we're singing about the coming of the baby Jesus. It's as though we were pretending to be first century Jews, still waiting for the Messiah. That's not what the song is about. O come, O King of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad division cease, and be yourself our King of peace. You see, it's not the baby Jesus we're waiting for, but the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of glory. We are not first century Jews, we are God's people in the year of our Lord 2015, waiting and hoping for the final redemption of the world. You see, Christmas, the first Advent, is really a promise that demands a fulfillment. Methodist preacher Will Willimon says that if there is no second coming, the candles of Christmas cannot answer the fires of Hiroshima. The child in the manger has nothing to say to the starving children in Somalia. The Prince of Peace is helpless before the jihadists that slaughter in a concert hall or the jets lined up on a runway in Syria. Faith in Jesus Christ without a second coming is like a check that's never cashed. It's like a stairway that leads to nowhere. If there is no second coming, then destructive diseases have the last word. Crime, torture, oppression, and injustice indeed pay off in the end. Advent is not about the past. It's about the future. It's not about nostalgia and its twin sister cynicism. It's about hope. Not the shallow hope of the Christmas cards, but the deep down, inextinguishable hope that shines through the darkness of this present age to the glory of the age to come. The first three Gospels all report that near the end of his life on earth, Jesus talked about the future. As we read it this morning, it has a dark and foreboding texture to it. Let's face it, these are not our favorite passages to read on this Sunday just after Thanksgiving, heading into Christmas. We didn't read the first verses of this passage, but this is the way it starts out. When some were speaking about the temple, which is adorned in beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Now, he's talking about the Jerusalem temple, of course, but there is a chilling tone to those words that could be applied across the board. As for these things that you see, these buildings, those cars, this city, the whole marvelous, technologically brilliant world of things around us, will all be thrown down. Not one stone left upon another. Not one processor intact. Not one fiber optic network will be in place. According to Jesus, this world and the whole scheme of things on which it is built and on which we built our everyday lives are not solid, they're not lasting, they are ephemeral and fragile. His message is this: if you build your hopes and dreams on the bricks and the bites of this world, you're bound to be disappointed. It won't last. After Jesus foresaw the stones of the temple scattered on the ground, which of course actually happened within a generation, Jesus seems to reach out beyond the millennia and looking into the millennia of history, using the dramatic apocalyptic language with which his hearers were very attuned because they read the prophets. Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and its waves. People will faint with fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Catch the words he uses: distress, confusion, fainting, fear, foreboding. It sounds like some overly excited announcer on CNN. But you see, there is this disturbing sense of rumbling catastrophe. The tectonic plates of history seem to be shifting and scraping, and we wonder when the big one will come. Like the horrors of terrorists shooting their Kalashnikovs in a crowded Paris concert hall, or the corresponding response of xenophobic rage that would throw away our freedoms just to keep them away. Like the mounting fear of rapidly advancing climate change that threatens floods and droughts and displacement and widespread starvation. The foundations are shaking. The temple of modern civilization seems somehow more and more fragile. As these things begin to multiply, we begin to sense that whatever holds in place the overstressed social fabric will begin to pop like the rivets on the Titanic. You can hear, if you listen closely, the whispers of fainting and fear and foreboding growing louder and more insistent. You see why we can't just skip over Luke 21 on our way to Christmas? This is Advent language. This is a hard-hitting reminder that our world is even more shaky now than it was in the day when Jesus spoke these words in the first place. So, is that the message for the first Sunday of Advent in the year 2015, that things are bad out there? It's part of it, but it's not the whole of it. The real point is this. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up, raise up your heads, your redemption is drawing near. The message of Advent is not that everything is falling to pieces. We probably didn't need Jesus to tell us that. The message of Advent is that when the earth is in upheaval, when every fixed spot on the compass is wavering, when all hell is breaking loose, lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. According to Jesus, history is not just the predictable outcome of present trends. If that were the case, we would all be overcome with despair. Advent calls us not to live by our projections. It calls us to live by God's promises that sound like a trumpet call to raise our heads in hope. Like many of you, I suppose, Jean and I always have a novel going at our bedside. I've always thought that writing a novel, a good novel, is one of the greatest things that a person could aspire to. It's got a godlike quality to it. To me, it isn't so great to gather up and interpret facts and pile up footnotes, sorry to academics among us here. But what a great thing it is to create a world of meaning, which is what every great novel is. Any great novel, any serious story, is an effort to make sense out of the absurdities of the world. Now, when I was in sixth grade at the Westside Christian School in Grand Rapids, I learned that history was his story. Years later, I cynically laughed at that simplistic understanding of human history. But like many things that I used to laugh at, I've come to see the truth. Ultimately, human history, ultimately the story of the universe, is God's story. That doesn't mean that God controls absolutely everything that happens. There is such a thing as human freedom of the creatures that God made. I've heard interviews with novelists who said things like, this character just came along and asserted herself into my story and went her own way. That doesn't mean the novelist was a slave to some imaginary character. It means that the character had his or her own reality and freedom. Still, ultimately, the novelist makes sense out of the characters, out of their nobleness or out of their futility, their foolishness. It's the novelist who brings meaning out of all the different threads of the narrative, the twists and the turns of the plot. At the end of a good novel, we don't say, how absurd. We say, now I see how it all hangs together. The biblical story is what N.T. Wright calls the true story of the whole world. It's the story that reads us. It's the story that tells us who we are. It's the story that tells us where we're going. It's a story that tells us about God's extravagant, tenacious love for the world that he made. It's full of ups and downs. It's full of uplifting triumphs and deep tragedies. According to this story, it's not that we Christians will be somehow exempt from the struggles and tragedies of this disintegrating world that Jesus talks about here in Luke 21. Craig Barnes memorably said, Christians aren't saved from a blessed thing in this world. Jesus doesn't save us from grief or heartache or injustice. These are the kinds of things that we better learn to expect. On any one given day, we may find ourselves in the middle of some nightmare of tragedy or loss or betrayal or pain. But you see, we're in the middle of the story. We're in the middle of all those tragic absurdities of life. But all along, God is writing a story of cosmic redemption. And this is not just some vague or groundless hope. It is already written in the pages of history itself. It's written in the fact that the Israelite slaves were delivered through the Red Sea. It's shown to us in the fact that the Son of God was born in an obscure stable in an obscure town in northern Galilee. And then at the very center of God's story is the biggest absurdity of all. The cross, where the Son of God was judged by human government and by religious leaders and nailed to a cross. But in God's plot, even this cross is swallowed up in a victorious story of redemption. Advent hope is the capacity to carry on our lives with confidence that this story and all the personal stories of our lives are being fashioned by a merciful and omnipotent God into the ultimate story, a story in which there are finally no dangling absurdities, no unresolved tragedies. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up, raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. in the middle of seemingly hopeless world, as the plot thickens and the absurdities mount, we know who is writing the final chapter. We know who is coming to bring his kingdom of peace and joy, the very same one who already has been with us, bearing our sins and pains and trials. So here at the beginning of Advent, we don't look at the past. We look for God out there in the future. The God who created this world in the beginning is also bringing it to its glorious end. God is working every day toward that goal. God, by his Spirit, is on the move, constantly active, constantly pressing forward to the time when that kingdom will come in all of its fullness. And his rule, the rule of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be acknowledged by every creature in heaven and on earth. Our redemption is drawing near. People tend to have one of two opposite but closely related reactions in times of change or threat. One of them is fear, of course. We can see it in the news today. Fear is a very natural response to threat, and it's very useful at times. It comes from the deepest, most primitive part of the brain, the amygdala. It's what holds us. It's what we feel when we see a car on a snowy road ahead of us spinning around. It's what we feel when we've seen a week of the stock market going down and we start to think maybe we better go gold. But because it's so primitive, so instinctive, the fear that it stimulates can, on the one hand, be life-saving, but it can also be very dangerous. It's the fear that grabs hold of us when we're standing in line to get on a plane and we see somebody with a headscarf or looks vaguely Middle Eastern, whose coat seems a little bit too padded. It's the fear that makes us grab for our guns. It's the fear that makes us go to war. The other response is denial. The threat is so overwhelming that we just deny it. It's the way some people deal, for example, with the threat of climate change. It's a plot cooked up by some scientist to destroy our way of life. Always remember that denial is a corollary of fear. We are Advent people. We cannot deny that this passing age is filled with fear and foreboding, but we trust that God is faithful to his promises. Our future, the world's future, will not be determined by terrorist threats or weather patterns. Advent calls us to look up, confident and hopeful. And that's what the world needs today. People who have a steady, confident hope. Hopeful people can see and hear and feel the pain and the hurt of our stressed planet and care enough to do something about it. Hopeful people have the patience and the courage to work for peace and justice when everything's falling apart. Hopeful people have a vision for the future that won't give up because of the overwhelming problems of the present. We do not spend our time in fear, wondering, calculating, but in working and praying. God wants us to stand faithfully at our posts through all the ups and downs of human life, through all the fears and forebodings of the end time, working and worshiping, loving and serving, giving and building, and inviting people to share in that shining hope that we have in Christ. The King is coming. He is coming. And he will make all things new. Lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. Live in hope today and tomorrow and through the coming years. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.